The passage I've chosen to preach on tonight is found in Micah chapter 6, and so we will read together Micah chapter 6. The text that we consider tonight is verses 6 through 8 of the chapter, and we will read the entire chapter. This is the living word of God to His church and to His people. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of the deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. And thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. As I said, the text is verses 6 through 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? The Synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches in 2020 begins its work with some dark, gloomy clouds hanging over it. Some of that is because of what we've experienced in the past months as churches. COVID-19, coronavirus. Maybe we're fed up with hearing about coronavirus, and yet it's the reality of our lives right now. Worship is different. Synod is different. Normally a building that would be much fuller than it is not because of restrictions and The Synod's going to meet in this week with only the delegates and those who need to be here, with at most 35 in attendance. At the same time, we're thankful that we can meet. We're probably one of the only synods that is meeting at its scheduled time and allowed to do that because of the smaller size of our denomination and of our body. So we are thankful for that. But nonetheless, there is that darkness, that gloominess of that cloud hanging over us. But there's a greater and a darker and a growing cloud that is the climate in our denomination right now. It's protests and appeals. Not that protests and appeals are bad and we don't want them at a synod. In fact, it's not out of the ordinary to have them. But some of the protests and appeals that are before us are matters that we've dealt with in the past years as a synod. So that tells us these things are still there. Not only that, but there is a growing divide in our churches right now, evident from many things, but the publication of another magazine that has come to all of our homes. And all of this, we see that there's a climate of judgmentalism in our churches right now. Accusations, charges, critical spirit, resulting in the gloom of factions and tension and division. And I don't mean to overemphasize it, but for us to see and understand and remember the reality, because it's painful, extremely painful. I'm not here tonight to give you my commentary on these things, but instead I'm called to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the encouragement of the synod and, I believe, for the encouragement of our churches, so that we face a question in these times in which we live, in the gloominess, in the dark clouds that are hanging low. And the question we face is this: what does the Lord require of us? And the answer is, it's what He's always required of us and what He's always required of His church: that we do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. That means, of course, we have decisions to make, but it also means in those decisions we ought not to think that there's going to be this one outstanding decision that's going to fix everything. In fact, in past synods, I remember many talking to me about it. Well, you guys got to get this figured out, and if you just get the right decision, it's going to take care of everything. And we found out that's not the case, because the decisions that have been taken have not been shown to be in error. We believe that Jesus Christ and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ has led us in those decisions. So we're not here as a synod to fix everything in our denomination. God doesn't require of us that we fix everything. But what He does require of us is this, what we have in the text, that we do justly, we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. This is the word that guides us in the work that we have as a synod. It's a word that guides us in decisions that we must make, not in giving to us exactly what the decisions ought to be, but how we arrive at those decisions. This is the unchanging requirement of God, not just for the climate in our churches, but for this time of coronavirus and how we respond to these things, our government, our church leaders, and the way different churches do things. This is what God requires: do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. So with that, we consider tonight what the Lord requires of Synod 2020. That's our theme. Three G's: gratitude, goodness, doing good, and then gifted. And that's not a requirement. We need the gift of God to carry this out. Gratitude, goodness, gifted. When Micah spoke the words that we have in the text to Judah, the people of Judah were not concerned with gratitude. Instead, they were concerned with self-righteousness. That self-righteousness arises out of the context here in the book of Micah. We should remember that Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This was an extremely wicked period in the life of the kingdom of Judah. We see that when we look at these kings specifically, and I don't have time to go into it in much detail, but remember about Jotham that he was a king who did what was right in God's eyes. However, he did not take away the altars in the high places which the people were using to worship their idol gods. After Jotham, there was Ahaz, probably the most wicked king in the history of Judah. He did not do what was right before God. He was wicked like the kings of Israel and the wicked kings of the nations around Judah. Just to give an instance of that, you'll remember that Ahaz, when he visited the king of Assyria, he was enamored with the Assyrians' god and enamored with the altar that they had to that god. So he instructed those who were with him to look at that, take the measurements of that altar, and then go and replicate that altar back in Jerusalem so that they could worship this god of Assyria. And then after Ahaz, God raised up the reformer king, Hezekiah. And although he brought great reformation in Judah, there was still idolatry and corruption that continued. And this was the sin of Judah during that time. If we bring it all together, it really was this. It was that sin of self-righteousness. On the one hand, they were going through the motions of worshiping Jehovah God. Sacrifices were still being offered at the temple in Jerusalem during much of this period. But at the same time, they were worshiping idol gods. And at the same time, they were oppressing and exploiting the poor and the needy. And throughout Israel's history, those two things went together. When they served idol gods, then they were not loving and serving each other, but they were taking advantage of one another. And this was what was going on in Judah. So Judah was worried about their self-righteousness, that they looked good on the outside, but at the same time, they were filthy and corrupt on the inside. In these times, Micah was called to bring the word of God, and he prophesied a future consequences for the sin of Judah, including the captivity. You find that at the end of chapter 3 in verse 12. But now that brings us to Micah 6. In Micah 6, the self-righteousness of Judah is exposed when the Lord brings Judah into his courtroom. That's the idea of the beginning of the chapter when we read there that the Lord had a contention with Judah. He's brought Judah into his courtroom and he's requiring of them an answer. Now, there are certain things he wants an answer to, but in the end, we see in these words that the heart of Judah is exposed, their heart of self-righteousness. That's what you find in verses 6 and 7, part of the text that we consider tonight. So in the beginning of the chapter, you have God speaking, bringing Judah into his courtroom, reminding them of the great things he had done for them. Now in verses 6 and 7, Judah responds. Now Micah is responding, but he's doing that on behalf of Judah, exposing the heart of Judah at this time. And the question is for them, well, how shall we come before God? And as they come before God, there's no knowledge of guilt and grace and gratitude. There's no repentance for the depths of their sins that they had committed against the living God. But instead, they're concerned with this. How can we appease and pacify this God so his wrath won't come on us? That comes out of the questions. Verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? And specific mention is made there of calves of a year old because that was the best calf you could bring. Not one that was just born, but no, they fed that calf for an entire year just to be sacrificed to God. What about that? Is that enough that we bring that? If that's not enough, what about this? How about thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? If quality isn't enough, what about quantity? The number of them, thousands and tens of thousands, even 10,000s of rivers of oil. That's a lot of oil and expensive as well. And then they say, well, if that's not enough, if this God still can't be appeased with all of that, what about my firstborn for their sin? What we see here is that Judah was wrong in their view of God's covenant. They were thinking that they could gain the favor of God by keeping his law. They thought that God would be appeased by their works, by the amount of sacrifices, the quality of the sacrifices, and even doing what was done in idolatry, giving their firstborn. And that tells us they didn't understand their transgression. They didn't understand their sin before the living God. They'd fallen into the delusion of self-righteousness. We can work our way out of these sins. Same delusion of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And the same delusion that the church fights, even up until this present time. The threat of works righteousness and self-righteousness. Just as we take a moment to apply that to ourselves tonight, as a synod in particular, we see and understand that what motivates us in our work is not the spirit of self-righteousness. We're not motivated by that. Not trying to make things look all good when they're not. Not trying to make ourselves look good in the work that we do. But instead, taking our sins seriously. And not striving just for appearance, to look good on the outside while at the same time we're filthy on the inside. Not filled with pride. That's not what motivates us. What motivates us is gratitude. The right viewpoint of the covenant that arises from the word of God here in Micah 6 is this. We are motivated to give thanks to God for his covenant goodness in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that in the context. So remember, Judah's in the courtroom of God. Verse 3, God asked the question. He asked the question, O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. So he's asking them, what have I done to weary you? And we know the answer to that. God has done nothing to weary his people unless constant goodness and mercy is wearisome. It's not. And then Jehovah reminds them of what he had done, verses 4 and 5. Similar to the introduction of the law, I brought you out of the bondage of Egypt. Not only that, but I protected you through the wilderness. Remember that time when Balak made that deal with Balaam so that Balaam would curse you? And it didn't happen, but instead he blessed you. That testifies of the fact that I took care of you through the wilderness and brought you to the promised land. I have been faithful, God says. And that's what we know as well. God has been faithful. What we see from this recounting of Israel's history is that the Lord establishes what he does in his covenant. That it's not about bringing sacrifice to appease an angry God. But instead, it's the Lord who establishes, maintains, and perfects his covenant. His covenant is one of love and fellowship that he establishes with his people in Jesus Christ. And he is the one who does everything to bring his people into that relationship of love and friendship. He has done that through the work of Jesus Christ. The beautiful New Testament word is reconciliation. The very heart of the gospel, the very heart of the covenant, He's reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the feasts as well were meant to point back to what God had done in delivering his people, and they were meant to point ahead to what God would do in the promised Messiah. They were not there for the people to try to earn the favor of God and to deliver themselves from the wrath of God. The sacrifices and the feast testified of the covenant faithfulness of God. And they were to give thanks. This is what God says to us as we begin Synod this week. Remember my goodness and be motivated by gratitude. It would be easy with all of the gloominess around us, whether it's coronavirus or the things that are going on in our churches, it would be easy to forget gratitude, to complain, to focus on the negative. We've all had to fight that in the past few months. We have to fight that as a synod as well. We must not look just at the cloud and think that's all there is and thus the sky is falling. No, we remember and understand that God is good and the Lord Jesus Christ rules his church, and we do not forget the goodness of God. And we, even when we look at the agenda for synod, we don't forget the goodness of God. The relationships that we have with other denominations, the mission work that is going forward, the gospel going forth through the nations of the world, a seminary that trains men for the gospel ministry and does that faithfully, men who labor in that seminary preparing for the gospel ministry as well. We've been strengthened as churches to be the pillar and ground of the truth. I just preached a series out of 1 Timothy, and that's in 1 Timothy. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, upholds and supports that truth, defends and protects that truth of the Word of God. Let's not forget in this week the goodness of our God and all that we have been given as churches, as a synod. And so may we be motivated in our work by gratitude, thanking our good God. But that gratitude is shown in a particular way. It's shown in goodness. Do good, the text says. What is required of us in this gratitude? What is required of us in verse 8 is that we do good. And what is that good? Well, it includes three things. And if I say it so much that you have it memorized, if you don't already, that's good. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. That's the good that God requires of us as a synod and churches. Let's understand what that means. First, do justly. A lot of talk in the world right now about justice. And there's a lot of talk in the world about social justice. And there are denominations of churches that even focus in their broader assemblies upon social justice issues. That's not what is required of us here, not social justice. Although certainly we understand and know and believe that racism is wrong, and any other way of division is wrong. That's not according to the Word of God. But we want to understand then what this word means when it calls us to do justly. Well, all three of these things begin with God. You want to understand justice? You start with God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." God is the God who is good, and God is the God who is just. And thus we remember tonight that he is the standard of what is just, and he is the standard of what is good. Now we might say, well, of course. Yet we constantly need to be reminded of that, because so easily we like to set up our own standard of what we think is good and just, just like the wicked world in which we live sets up their own standard of what is just and good. For example, in our day, the world thinks that injustice in response to justice is really justice. We see that in protests and mobs that get out of control and destruction takes place. But people are thinking in their own minds they're justified in what they've done because of injustice that has been committed against them. And so they make their own standard. And if we think for a moment that that doesn't happen in the church, we ought to think again. When injustice is committed against us, so quickly, without thinking, the response is injustice. But God comes to us and says, do justice. And you want to know what justice is? Look to me. I'm the standard of that justice, he says. God does what is good. He does what is right. And that is revealed to us then in his word and specifically in his law. Now with that understanding of justice and that God is the standard and his word reveals that standard, now what does it mean for us to do justly? Well, as it's rooted in the character of God, it means this. It's a fair and just treatment of others, especially those who are weaker, those who are under us. That's evident from the opposite of doing justly. The book of Micah shows the injustices that were committed at this time in Judah. If you go back to chapter 3, the first three verses of the chapter, we read there, "And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron." What a description of the injustices that were committed in these days in Judah. It's awful, abominable that this would go on among the people of God. Chapter 6, we read of such injustices as well there. Verses 10 and 11 and 12. 10, "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked in the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." So the rich are taking advantage of the poor with unjust weights and measurements and the sales that they were making and in their business. And they were oppressing the poor and exploiting those who were weaker. In contrast to that, justice is doing rightly, doing good for those who are under us. The great danger, of course, is abuse of power. That those in positions of authority would take advantage of that authority and use those who are under them for themselves and for their own purposes. One important word for us in the offices in the church in our day. And then we must not use the offices for ourselves, but instead we use the offices to do justly, to do what is right according to the Word of God. That's doing justly. Secondly, God requires of us love mercy. What is mercy? Well, again, this points us to God. This is why we sang of mercy tonight in Psalm 103 and Psalm 89. God is a God of mercy. That he's merciful means he's a God who takes compassion and pity upon his people in the misery of their sin. That's his attitude towards them, one of compassion. And he has the desire to bless them. And he's active in that mercy, saving his people from the misery of their sin through Jesus Christ. How wonderful, beautiful, amazing is the mercy of God. Micah goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 18, that the Lord delights in mercy. Hosea 6, verse 4 tells us that the Lord's mercy is like the morning dew. Refreshing. It smells good. So that is true of the mercy of God. And then Psalm 103 emphasizes the mercy of God, especially in the forgiveness of our sins. That's how God shows His mercy. Mercy is the main characteristic of the way that Jehovah deals with us. And because that's true, it's the distinguishing mark of the child of God, loving mercy. When we're called here to love mercy, we are called to show mercy, compassion, pity to those that we deal with in the context of sin. So quickly, when it comes to mercy towards others, we're merciful to those who are merciful to us. The struggle for us is to be merciful to those who are not merciful to us. It's related to justice, do justly. And maybe sometimes we think, well, there's a time for justice and there's a time for mercy. No, it doesn't work that way. Every time is a time for justice, and in that justice, loving mercy. They always go together. And we have to see and understand that as well when it comes to our dealings with others, that we're merciful even in our justice. That doesn't mean then mercy doesn't mean that we don't address wrongs. It doesn't mean that we set aside justice. But we always consider, even in doing justly, doing what's right and good, we consider what is best for those around us. And we're called to love this mercy. We may not be indifferent towards mercy. Who doesn't love it? Who truly knows the mercy of God? Who doesn't love it that God is merciful to us? We delight in it. We're thankful for it. We always ought to be thankful for it. That's why Psalm 103 is so powerful. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Why? Jehovah's merciful and gracious, and that mercy and grace never run dry. But when it comes to our own lives and others, are we indifferent towards mercy? Mercy is not something to show just when we feel like it, or when we judge the other as worthy of that mercy. It's not based at all upon what others do. It's based on this, the mercy, the unchanging mercy that Jehovah God has shown to us. So God requires of us that we love mercy. Finally, the text calls us to walk humbly with our God. What a beautiful idea we have there, walking with God. We think of Adam and Eve when they walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden before they fell into sin. We think of Enoch, who is described as walking with God. We think of Noah, who is a man described as walking with God. A beautiful covenant idea and concept. You think of two people walking hand in hand, arm in arm, husband and wife together, friends together as well, walking together in love. That's what we have with God. To walk with God is to delight in God. It's to love God. It's to know God. It's to live for the glory of God as we delight in Him. But it's not just that we walk with God. It's we do so humbly. The main idea there is to walk with submission, in submission to Jehovah God. It's to live and walk every day of our lives in the awareness of the greatness and the majesty of God. Think of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the awareness of that, but not a terror of God, but walking with God in the awareness of the greatness of His mercy and grace. That displays what makes God so unique. And what makes God God? Because He is God, He is a God of mercy and grace toward His people. And so knowing how great and amazing that is, we don't walk in terror of this God. But we walk humbly. We walk in submission to Him, desiring that our lives would be regulated by the Word of God. And this is important to understand when you understand the covenant of God. We often talk about friendship with God. And we have friendship with God, but never ought we to think that we're equals with God. But instead, this God who loves us and who fellowships with us, He's over us. He's Father. He's the husband of His bride, the church. And we are to live in submission to Him. That's walking humbly with our God. This is what God requires of Synod 2020, and what God requires of the members of the churches, of the Protestant Reformed churches, right now, at this moment, where we are at, because it's always what God requires of His church and His people. Delegates to Synod, this is what God expects from us in this week, that we do justly, that we love mercy, and that we walk humbly with our God. That we do that when we have discussions on the floor of Synod. We do that in the decisions that we take, and we do it just as much when we have a coffee time and we're talking in groups about things going on in the church and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God requires of us. Now, the beautiful idea here is that, we don't want to miss that either, God is present with us. That's His promise. He's present with us this week. He is present by His word and spirit. He's present in His mercy and His loving kindness. He is present in His covenant goodness. And what God expects of us as the recipients of His love and mercy is that we love Him and that we love each other and that we love the churches. And I realize there's nothing new or profound in that. Because this is the unchanging standard of what God requires of us this week. So think about that. Me too. Do justly. In answer to protests and appeals, do justly. Do what's right. According to the Word of God, we must. And the other decisions we take as well, we must do what is right according to the Word of God. We're not here to please any man. We're not here to follow our own ideas, but to carry out justice in our service of God. God says to us as a synod, love mercy. It's not a time to throw out mercy. Say, we've had enough of mercy. It's never a time to throw out mercy. Mercy means we have things to say, we have hard things to do, but in the midst of that, we will do that with mercy and love, not in anger or bitterness. Not in bitterness against God, not in bitterness against any man or woman. And God requires of us as a synod that we walk humbly with our God. Humbly. Meekness. In the way we say things, in the way we do things, we walk humbly with our God. That's our goal and aim in all of this. To do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. We're not here to fix everything. And I speak to us as a denomination as well. This is what God requires of us in these times in which we live. Troublous times, for sure. With our churches have been affected by coronavirus, how we've been affected as well by struggle and division in the church as well. It's not a time for backbiting. It's not time for slander. It's not time for schism. It's not time for division. It's not a time for any of the things that go against the Word of Almighty God. That means as well no protests or walking out. I say that on purpose, not that I expect any of that to happen. Never seen it happen in our assemblies. Well, maybe once. But I do read reports of other assemblies of protests. You've seen the pictures of protests in the past week. Those kind of protests taking place in a meeting of synod, signs shown, sit-ins as well. We, of course, wouldn't have such a thing, I don't think. But we might have our own way of protesting. I'm not talking about an official protest, but protesting what is done by a synod, what is done by a classis, making accusations. Again, that's not according to what God says in His Word. not marking who says what and who is on what side. In response to the things that are going on right now, what shall we do? God says, and His word is clear, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. The more we hear of it, and the more we think on it, we understand how difficult it is to do this. We're reminded tonight of what gifts we need. First of all, we need the mercy of our God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. When we see what God requires of us, we see a people who fell short. We see a people who fell short. And I'm trying to set you up, I suppose, because maybe when we think of the people that fell short, we think of Judah. All they did, when we read Micah 3, Micah 6, the history that we know of the kings of that time, they didn't love mercy. They didn't do justly. They didn't walk humbly with our God. They oppressed one another, and they loved it. They reveled in it. They didn't walk humbly with God. No, they were worshiping their idol gods when they were going through the outward motions of worshiping Jehovah God. But it's not just Jehovah that fell short. We all have. We all have. I included. And we need to look at ourselves where we have fallen short. But here's where we see and understand that in Jesus Christ, we have the only one who does this perfectly. He is just. He loves mercy. He walks humbly with God. He was so just that He perfectly obeyed God as He bore the penalty of the law in our place. Our Savior loved mercy in His compassion as He hung there upon that cross. He walked humbly with His Father and delighted in God as He laid down His life for His people in perfect obedience to the will of God. And so we see in Christ the one who took our place and the one who we desperately need. We live in a world in which there's crying out for justice because there's injustice. And all of that reminds us of the greatest injustice there is. It's our sin against God and what we deserve for that injustice and what God has done to take care of that in His Son. And so we know the answer to our injustice and our lack of mercy and our not walking humbly with our God. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know that gift tonight. And we give thanks. It brings us right back to the gratitude. But secondly, we need the strength from the Lord Jesus Christ then to walk in this way in these times in which we live. We cannot do it in our own strength. Our strength is found in the power of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 speaks of what Jesus Christ has done. He died for us so that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him who died for us and rose again. That's the power of the cross living in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we, in the strength of that Spirit, can go forward in our work and go forward as churches, doing good, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. All our work is done in dependence upon God. May we remember that as a synod. May I remember that too in our devotional time, in our fellowship time, in the work time we have in this week. And may God bless us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may Thy living word dwell in our hearts. May it live within us, Father, especially as men who do the work of the churches in this week at our synodical meeting. We pray, Father, that all of our work we would do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with Thee, our God. We cry out, Father, for strength, and we cry out as well for forgiveness when we fail and disobey. And we pray for the strength now that in our churches we would deal with one another in this way because we know in the depths of our souls the beauty and the wonder of Thy mercy in Jesus Christ our Savior. Father in heaven, go with us in this night. Return us back here this morning, or tomorrow morning, and strengthen us for the work at hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.